The name of the sermon today is A Glory to God. A Glory to God. All through my life, I have been a victim of the ways of this world. We all are. I have been witness to the evils, to the lies, and to the false doctrines of this world. I have had to be subjected to the double standards, the prejudices, and stereotypes of this world ruled by Satan. And it's getting worse now with all the politically correct language and identity politics and everything else they have going. It's just getting worse and worse and worse. Some of these stereotypes have even invaded the very Church of God or the minds of some of the members of the church over the years. Today, I want to discuss the subject of women and how they have been stereotyped as something less than a man. I want to show how the world has even used the Bible to support these stereotypes and regulate women to the status of second-class citizens. My purpose today will be to break this prejudice against women and show you that the Bible supports women, fully supports women. My message to the world is, if you want to make women second-class citizens, that is your choice, but you cannot use the Word of God to prove or support your contentions. One of the sad things about these false contentions is that some women accept or believe them. Let's see how many of these false ideas we can eradicate in the time that we have together today. Now, when I began putting together the material for this sermon from the Word of God, I ended up with a stack of paper over an inch high, scores of pages, way more material than I could even begin to share with you today. So this sermon is an introduction to your further study, but it's going to hit you with a great impact from the Word of God. Let us begin by discussing Bible indications that show the value and status of women in the Bible history and clearly in the mind of God who wrote the Bible. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 8 and beginning in verse 11. So 1 Samuel 8 and beginning at verse 11. This passage picks up the nation of Israel asking for a king. 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 11. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons," and he's trying to talk him out of this idea. He says, "They will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint them captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and he will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instrument of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectioners, to be cooks, and to be bakers." So Samuel tries to talk Israel out of asking for a king. One of the arguments is that they will lose their daughters to the royal service. So daughters were valued enough to be used in such an argument. Now to 2 Samuel 1 and verse 26, this is David lamenting over the death of Jonathan, his close friend. 2 Samuel 1 and verse 26, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." So in this moving account of David's lament over Jonathan, he shows how wonderful the love of women was held to be. And finding something wonderful to base the comparison with the loyalty of Jonathan for David, he can't find anything higher than the love of a woman. Next, let's look at 1 Kings 2:19. You know, it's interesting, people talk about, there's all these there's all these clues in the Bible. There's all these hidden meanings. This stuff is right out front, but you have to gather it as you see it. And so what I've done here is I've pulled all these things together that is right there in front of our face, but to give them to you all at the same time, you get the impact of how the Bible supports women. So we're in 1 Kings 2 and verse 19. Here we read of Solomon. That Solomon is established as king after the death of David and another of David's sons, Adonijah, felt that he should have the throne. He thinks he can do this by marrying David's widow, Abishad. He asked Bathsheba to go to King Solomon to ask for permission to marry Abishad. In 1 Kings, that should read 1 Kings 2:19, Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself before her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat at his right hand. This incredible passage shows the value placed on by the wisest king of Israel on his mother. Giving her a throne is not just affection, it is empowerment. He bows to her, he rises up to meet her and places her at his right hand. The same honor that Christ has with God the Father. Now turn back to 2 Samuel and verse 20. 2 Samuel and verse 20. This section of scripture describes a time when there was rebellion against King David. First, his son Absalom attempts to take the throne but is defeated and killed. Just after that, thinking that David's forces were weakened, a man named Sheba focuses rebellion against David. The men of Israel were with Sheba, but the men of Judah were with David. Notice verse 13. So the 2 Samuel 20 and verse 13, or beginning of verse 13. When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bishri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and unto Beth Micah, and all the Berites, and they were gathered together and also went after him, meaning Sheba. And they came and besieged him, and Abel of Beth Micah, hard to pronounce these things, and they cast up a bank against the city. So we're laying siege to the city here, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, Hear, say I pray unto you, unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee. And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, Art thou Joab? And he answered, I am he. Then she said unto him, Hear the words of thy handmaid. And he answered, I do hear. Then she spake, saying, They were wont to speak in old time, saying, They shall surely ask counsel at Abel, and so they ended the matter. I am one of them that are peaceful and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. And the matter is not so, but the man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Birchi by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. The woman said to Joab, Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Birchi, and cast it out to Moab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. The points here. The woman is called wise. She gets a hearing. In the middle of a battle, she gets a hearing. She negotiates with the commander of the army. He listens. I found that very profound. He listened to her. She appeals to his tradition and to theological values, verse 19, about the city and inheritance of God. She calls the city a mother of Israel. She makes a commitment without asking the elders. She succeeds and saves the city. She averts the dividing of Israel, at least up to this point. Now let's look at another very sharp lady. Turn to 1 Samuel 19 and verse 11. Saul is seeking to kill David. 1 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 11, and I'm going to read from the Living Bible to make it flow a little bit better. Saul sent troops to watch David's house and kill him when he came out in the morning. If you don't get away tonight, Michael, and that Michael is a woman, warned him, you'll be dead by morning. So she helped him get down to the ground through a window. Then she took an idol and put it in his bed and covered it with blankets with his head on a pillow of goat's hair. When the soldiers came in to arrest David to take him to Saul, she told them he was sick and couldn't get out of bed. Saul said to bring him in his bed then so they could kill him. But when they came to carry him out, they discovered that it was an idol. "Why have you deceived me and let my enemy escape?" Saul demanded of Michael. "I had to," Michael replied. He threatened to kill me if I didn't help him. The point of this story is it shows the cunning of Michael. She advises David on a course of action. She assists him in the escape. She implements a rather clever deception that fools the king's men. She even comes up with an explanation that saves her own life. Clearly, we can see that women are valuable in the sight of God and have played key parts in the history and plan of God. Now I want to look at some specific stereotypes or laments of women. So these are laments I've actually heard from women regarding the Bible and show how they are in error. Number one, God is always portrayed as a male. And of course we know that God is neither male nor female. There are no sexual types, men and women, in the spirit world, and nor will there be in the kingdom of God. All women and all men will carry their personalities into the kingdom, but God the Father is not male, he's not female, he's God. But let's see how he's always portrayed here. He is portrayed as a male. Why is that? Just so we can have a handle on everything. And so the whole idea of father and son is to make something that we can grasp. So God, the lament is God is always portrayed as a male. Women have no way of identifying with him. Not true. There are instances where God and Jesus use female images of themselves. In Job 31, we see God is said to have a womb and to give birth. It's in Job 31. In Isaiah 66, God portrays himself as a mother. So that's in Isaiah 66. Let's turn to Isaiah 66 and verse 12. This is about new heavens and new earth. In Isaiah 65 and verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Then in Isaiah 66 and verse 12, where I ask you to turn just now, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river." Didn't I play that song before services? I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, you shall be borne upon her sides, and be dangled upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforteth. So will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now there's more. God portrays himself as a young wife in Malachi 2, verses 13 through 16. So God portrays himself as a young wife. In Luke 15:8, Jesus portrays the Father in his redemptive search and rescue mission as a woman in search of her lost coin in Luke 15:8. Jesus portrays himself as a mother hen in Matthew 23:37. So let's turn over there. Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. There is a story that I heard from a member who was, I believe he was coming home from the feast, and he happened to be going through a forest that had been on fire, so the fire had swept through the area, so he was just seeing burned out forest right and left. But as he was going down the road, kind of looking at this, he saw some smoke coming up from the base of a tree. So he thought, well, it looks like the fireman missed this. Maybe I better go over there and take care of that. So he got out of the car, and he walked over there, and he was going to kick at this pile of ashes so he could, like, spread it out and stop it from possibly flaring up and causing another fire at the base of that tree. And what happened was he saw immediately as he did that he was kicking over the dead carcass of a chicken. And when he kicked it over, all of these little chickens ran out and ran into the forest. And it brought the guy to tears as he got back in his car, remembering this verse, Matthew 23 and verse 37. The second one, the Bible teaches that women had no access to God except through the male. Incredible as it sounds, very respectable individuals and churches have maintained this claim and attitude, but they are very wrong. Here are four before the Levitical priesthood. Number one, God and Hagar have a dialogue in the desert. Genesis 21. God listens, this is number two, God listens to Leah and Rachel's prayers, Genesis 29 and 30. Number three, Rachel inquired of the Lord and he answered her, Genesis 25. God spoke directly to females, Genesis 16:7, and in Genesis 21. So go there, please, Genesis 21. And we're going to begin at verse 14. This is where Abraham sends Hagar off into the wilderness with Ishmael. Genesis 21, beginning in verse 14. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thy hand, and I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. Now, under the Levitical priesthood, one, God heard Hannah's special prayer, 1 Samuel 1. Two, Deborah was a prophetess and spoke for God, getting messages from him, Judges 4. Three, God had direct interaction with a widow, the one Elijah goes to in 1 Kings 17. And number four, Huldah, as a prophetess, also received direct communications from God. Turn over to 2 Kings 22 and verse 14, beginning in verse 14. So here it was all this stuff right there in the Bible. We just needed to bring it together to get a sense of how God feels about women. 2 Kings 22, beginning in verse 14. So Hilkiah, the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah went unto Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harash, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, and even all the words of the book which the king of Judah had read. And it goes on from there. Obviously, she is communicating with God and is speaking to men. Number three, the third stereotype that I've heard. Why do men get all the glory in the Bible? Why are women only minor characters? Actually, the statement is untrue on two levels. In the Bible, only God gets the glory regarding women in just minor roles. Notice, consider just a few of the major events involving minor, quote unquote, female characters. I give these without verses, but you can easily find them. Zipporah saves Moses' life. Micah, which we discussed, saves David's life. Sarah saves Abraham's life twice. Rebekah deceives Isaac so that the plan, God's plan gets done in spite of Isaac. Unnamed women are patrons of Elijah and Elisha. Rahab is a major player in the conquest of the gateway city to Palestine. Jael saves Israel from a major oppression. Number eight, a wise woman prevents civil war in Israel. Number nine, Lydia is the first convert in Asia Minor and heads up a house church there. Let me add a tenth here that is closer to home. Not to take one single thing from Ray Fain, but God used Anita just like Lydia. If you know Ray Fain, are they in the room? They might be. Are they in the room? No. But God used Anita just like Lydia to start up the fellowship group there in Seattle. So when I left the apostasy of Worldwide, I found what happened to be the only other church around, which was the CGI. And that was being hosted by Anita. She was the one that basically did all the heavy work to get that church started. And that's where I ended up. The point is this: God uses minor, quote unquote, characters to make major influences on the historical flow. Number four, women were non-persons back in the Old Testament. They had no legal rights in this system at all. These arguments encounter difficulty when confronted with a vast amount of information and legal terminology applied to women married, unmarried, and widowed in the Old Testament. Number one, the Levirate law for the brother to marry his brother's widow is called a duty to her, Genesis 38, verse 8. another hard one to pronounce here, Zelophehad's daughters brought a legal case before Moses and the elders in Numbers 27. Number three, they show up as required joint agents with husbands in a number of settings, Genesis 26 and 11, 26 verses 34 and 35, and 1 Samuel 14, the first part of verse 1. Number four, they could buy their they could buy their freedom like males, Exodus 21, verses 2 through 4. Number five, they could be witnesses at the gate. You know how the gates work, right? They could be witnesses at the gate. So all of the all of the walled cities, you hear about the judges and the gates. Well, in those gates were rooms. So to enter into the city, you had to go through a tunnel. And right and left in that tunnel were all of these rooms used for in battle, but they were also used for the government. And so all of the leaders of the and the priests were all down in those rooms. So widows could be witnesses at the gate, even to capital crimes, Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 and 22:15 and 25:5. So that's Deuteronomy 21, verses 18. 22 verses 15, the first part of that verse, and 25:5. Number six, widows could initiate property transference transactions at the gate, Deuteronomy 25:5, Ruth 4 verses 7 and 8. Number seven, they had access to the king for grievances, 2 Samuel 14, 2 Kings 8 and verse 5. And 1 Kings 3 and verse 16. And number 8, widows were said to have legal cases, Isaiah 1, 16 through 18 and verse 23, and are spoken in terms of justice and rights, Isaiah 10 and verse 1. Fifth thing I have for you, doesn't the Bible teach that God cursed women by making them subject and subordinate to men? This is just plain not true. Notice the verses. The key verse here, Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Do you see a curse here or anywhere in these scriptures specifically against the woman or man for that matter? It is only the serpent and the ground that get the curse. Genesis 3:14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of the wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is thy ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat it all the days of your life. So see, it's the ground and the serpent getting the curse, not the woman. And besides, in this committing of the first sin, who is the one that gets the real responsibility? The woman that knew not and was deceived, or the one that knew better and sinned anyway? Notice the words of Jesus, Luke 12, beginning in verse 47. Luke 12, beginning in verse 47, and that servant which knew the Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that kneweth not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will ask the more. Now, Just what does the Bible say about how sin entered the world? Turn to Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. So if somebody tries to use that supposed curse on women, you can read these verses to them. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and by death by sin, so shall death pass upon all men, for all have sinned. So what is Genesis 3:16 talking about then? Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to the husband, and he shall rule over thee. It's a prediction. It's a prediction of things to come. The first part is the action by God causing pain in childbirth, but the latter half of the prediction that man and woman will struggle with each other for power. The word for your desire and rule and the exact set of prepositions, the word order occurred in Genesis 4:7. Genesis 4:7, if thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Or to put it more simply, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So if these forms and structures of the word are identical to Genesis 3:16, gives this prediction. You women will desire to rule over your husband, and at the same time will struggle diligently to rule over you. Surely we have seen this power struggle between men and women through the ages. The point here is this. These verses cannot be used to subjugate or justify dominance over women. We learn this in the sermon about the great mystery of Ephesians 5, which I gave to you the last time. Ephesians 5, 21 through 24, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So remember when I said what it said back there in Genesis was a prediction. It was a prediction. But how does God want it to work? Right here in Ephesians 5, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, verse 21. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. In other words, living up to the living metaphor, that is, men and women, marriage. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. How in this metaphor? Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject be to their own husbands in everything. That's not a curse. That is God setting up a living metaphor. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we pointed this out in that other sermon. On a mystery he wrote, the so-called mystery of Ephesians 5. But this is very telling here. This is a man subjecting himself in all power over the woman. They are going off into this living metaphor of Christ in the church, and they are becoming one flesh. Now, if there was any indication that man was to, you know, keep the women in total subjection, how could you become one flesh? And why is there nothing to that? The problem is probably the English language, because the English language uses some of these words to denote man's power over the women. Doesn't work that way. Let me read Ephesians 5, 31, 32 again, because I didn't get to 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto the wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. Why are we becoming one flesh? Well, this is a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Is Christ going to lord it over the church? Is he going to lord it over people? In the millennium, is he going to lord it over the spirit beings in the kingdom of God? True, it does say Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, but he's speaking to bringing all of the population into subjection to this new government. And so the rod of iron will be needed at the beginning, but not so much as we proceed, because we'll have new generations being born into a real good world and straight into eventually into the salvation process when they turn of age. So the whole idea of men and women that we read about in Ephesians 5 is a living metaphor. And what is a living metaphor? That is something that God set in place to have it be easier for first fruits, the world still doesn't get it, but for first fruits to learn about spiritual concepts, spiritual truths. And so this is why Paul says in verse 32, this is a great mystery. I'm exhausting the language, if you'll recall. He was exhausting the language all through Ephesians, coming up with three major metaphors for what he was trying to say regarding Christ and the church. And he uses man and, husband and wife, man and female. So male and female, man and wife, he's using that example to show us the truth on how this relationship between Christ and the church. And that, therefore, that dictates how the husband will be with the wife. And that's covered very well in Ephesians 5. That is the key to this whole subject of women, one flesh. Each party, male and female, ends this great struggle to dominate the other and overcomes the predictions of Genesis 3:16. With the Spirit of God, we each, male and female, become like Christ. Because remember, where we're going, there is no male and female. This is what Paul is talking about when he states that women keep silent in the church in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy. Both those passages are talking about the arguing and contentions that were prevalent in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, and said, let's not have the arguments going on right there in church. For it is a shame for the woman to speak in the church if it's under the heading of argument. This is speaking to the husband and the wife being of one mind, one flesh on the scriptures, and not arguing in church. And you have to remember how church was conducted back in those days. You would go into the room, and basically the seating was 360 degrees, and people would get up to talk. And so it was kind of an open discussion kind of a thing. A little bit different than we do it today, but there is no set a procedure on how to conduct services in the Bible. There are some principles, like preach the word of God, this type of thing. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. So Paul was not against women. The women were not to preach in public, because that would break the living metaphor. They were often seen conducting personal evangelism, even to ministers. Acts 18. I love using this example. Acts 18, beginning of verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So, as you know, Apollos was a minister. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he hasn't been made privy to what's going on. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So if it was all about men, then why is Priscilla even mentioned? And then why does it say they took him and they expounded onto him? I would love to see the vision of that. It's so fantastic. And here's the thing. This has played out a lot in the history of the church. So the book of Acts, which isn't completed yet, will have other stories like this, where you will see women being bold, and you'll see women ministering and talking to ministers, conducting personal evangelism with others. Women are extremely strong, and we could have a whole nother sermon just on the concept of the power of women, even from a worldly sense. Many books have been written about the power that women really have in this so-called struggle between the sexes. They have a lot of power, and many, if not all, men, except for those guys that, you know, we see in the world that really attack their wives and domestic violence and all these kind of things. And those are the people you'll see trying to use the Bible to subject the woman, and there's no call for that. But the wiser men get, the more they will admit to the fact that they couldn't be where they were today without the women in their lives. And so God worked it out that way. And this all has to do with this one flesh concept. Now, I have to end the sermon here and have not even had time to speak to the impact of women in the ministry of Christ. Never did he put a woman in a negative illustration. Even Pilate's wife witnessed to her husband, telling him during the trial, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Matthew 25 and verse 19. Women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. In Luke 24, it was women speaking, evangelizing to men. What did Jesus tell them? Here all these women saw him, and he said, "Go and tell the disciples." So the women went straight to the men, told them what was going on. Why did God set that up? Well, why didn't the disciples, the men, why didn't the men see him? No, he did it with women. And not only that, he sends the women to speak to the men. Yes, it is a fact that God's great word gives great support to women. So let us live the mystery of Ephesians 5 and all be one flesh together.